Okay, again, in our discussion the book of Acts in chapter 15 last week, as we, toward the end of our study, began an introduction of that chapter, we emphasized that the issue that is raised in the 15th chapter is a significant one, perhaps the most significant issue that arose in the first century church in the sense of its divisive nature, of the danger of so many significant numbers of Christians being led away into apostasy and into a wrong understanding of a portion of God's Word. And as a result of that, the way in which the issue was handled by the church in Jerusalem, the emphasis that is placed upon the necessity of standing for truth, the significance in regard to the idea of fellowship among Christians as dependent upon abiding in God's Word. All of these things help us as we determine how to approach issues today that may arise and threaten to divide brethren. And so it's a very significant thing. We establish by example some aspects of Bible authority as to how we establish authority for our practice and teaching by looking at that text. Certain things concerning the government of the local church and the authority of various individuals in the church is given some explanation in that text. So it's a very important chapter. We're going to spend some time in discussing this issue, these issues. And those who were familiar with our discussion last week may be reminded of the scope of the division. We talked a little bit about that when we discussed, for example, the background between the two major groups, and we referred to them as Jews and everybody else. And the reason for that, though of course in other points of view or perhaps other important aspects of secular culture, there may have been other distinctions that were equally as valid, but with regard to the point of view of Scripture and the significance of these theological discussions, there is the Jew and there is the non-Jew, the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. And of course, from the point of view of the Jew, anyone who was not the nation of Israel was in some way inferior to them because they were the chosen of God. They had received the Scriptures, the old law. They had received the direct communication from God. They had it was through the nation of Israel that the promise of the Messiah was given, and so the Jew had a very high opinion of himself as a member of the chosen race of God, and a very low opinion of the Gentile, to the point to where it was not lawful. It was considered inappropriate. A violation of God's word and will for Jews to have any dealings at all with Gentiles. And I think that you can see, if you ever have a race of people that would approach it in that way, that there would be some understandable resentment on the part of those who are outside of that group, to where they didn't have a whole lot good to say about the Jews either. In fact, some of the residual influence concerning those types of relations 2,000 years ago, what led to so much persecution of the Jews in more modern times. And so whether valid or not, or whether deserved or not, the fact is that Jews have been persecuted on many occasions through the centuries, and this is at least a part of the reason why. So this is a very significant thing. There were wrong attitudes that were seen on the part of both Jews and Gentiles in the first century. But what we have is the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the establishment of the church of God, law as prophesied, or the gospel as prophesied, coming first from Jerusalem, first preached to the Jews, as we have already discussed in Acts the 10th chapter, then preached to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household being the first Gentile converts. Chapter 11 and verse 18, you remember the statement made by the Jews as they heard the testimony of Peter and the fact that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Gentiles as well as it had upon them at the beginning, that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. But there nevertheless was a very prevalent attitude expressed by Jewish Christians. Not saying all Jewish Christians were this way, but there is a reference to some of the sect of the Pharisees who had become obedient to the gospel of Christ, who held the belief, still a mistaken belief, that Christianity was in fact a sect or a group under this Jewish law. And we'll see that that attitude is something that is expressed explicitly in the text of Acts 15 in just a little while. And as a result of that, that misconception that these Jewish Christians had concerning the nature of the new covenant, of the nature of law, the nature of authority, the nature of Christ's sacrifice, this mistaken idea that they had threatened to bring division in the church in the first century. Whenever the contemplation of Gentiles as being included in the fellowship of Christians was raised, there were individuals who basically were saying they have to become Jews first, and they have to be circumcised first. They have to keep the old law as well as these new principles that are being established in order for them to be acceptable. That was a very significant issue. Again, one that has far-reaching consequences and was potentially very divisive. And it was addressed in the church first of all here in Acts 15 in a definitive way. Now, having said that, I do acknowledge the fact that in Acts 14 and as you get into the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and all, that they contended with the Jews about this. So they it hit them first. But as far as an attempt to settle it, settle the question, that happens in Acts 15 for the first time. That doesn't mean that once the issue was settled that it went away, because it certainly didn't. Individuals were unwilling to accept the truth. That's one of the problems that that arises when you deal with error. You can refute the error. You can settle the question from God's word, but there are always some who are unwilling to accept that the issue has been answered and the issue has been settled and will continue and persist in that sin. And those individuals have to be dealt with. But and in fact, the Apostle Paul does on a number of occasions. And what I wanted to do is just to make note of the fact that throughout the New Testament, this remains and is a very serious issue, so that we can recognize it. And again, you can look at other passages as well found in the New Testament and show how these things were dealt with. And I'm just going to give you three examples, by no means exhaustive or exclusive examples, but just to indicate how difficult and how extensive this issue was, the question concerning circumcision and keeping the old law. And the first passage is in Galatians chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there. Actually, I have three, again, that I want to make note of, and just so that you'll be aware of it, these three epistles, all three of the epistles, deal extensively with the subject, though not always explicitly with regard to the question of circumcision, nevertheless, with the concept of the Christian and the requirements of the Christian to keep the old law, which is the basis of the argument being made there in Acts 14 and 15 concerning the necessity of circumcision. The basic idea is this. In order to be a Christian, what a Gentile has to do is to be circumcised, which is that token of the seal of the covenant between God and Israel. And then they have to keep the old law in addition to what is required of them under the new covenant. And they require that both of Jew and Gentile. Now, in this issue in Acts chapter 15, the apostles deal with whether or not the Gentiles have to be circumcised, have to keep those things. In other places, the Apostle Paul very clearly establishes for the Jew as well that the idea that you have to keep that old covenant is something that that is erroneous. Romans 6 would be an example of that. Galatians chapter 1 that we're going to allude to here is another. But I want you to notice, first of all, the importance that the Apostle Paul placed upon answering the question correctly. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. Now, this is a passage I think that most are familiar with, but this specific doctrine that is troubling Christians and had led the churches of Galatia astray is this doctrine that the Judaizing teachers were bringing in concerning circumcision, the necessity of circumcision and keeping the old law. He said, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert to the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." This is a very strong statement concerning the condemnation visited upon those who preach something that distorts the gospel of Christ. And the doctrine of circumcision that they were emphasizing and binding is something these Judaizing teachers, it consisted of a perversion of the gospel, and as such they were condemned under it. So, here we find that this is a matter of fellowship. It is significant. It's a doctrinal issue that demands, if individuals maintain it and keep it, demands the severing of fellowship. These individuals are cursed, or an anathema is pronounced upon them by the Apostle Paul with regard to their preaching. But also, you'll notice, because these individuals received and accepted that teaching, they were falling away and turning away from the gospel of Christ to a message that could not save them. So that's the first passage that I wanted to make note of. The second one, if you'll turn with me to the book of Romans in the 4th chapter. You'll remember, if you were in last Wednesday evening's class, we have been discussing the person of Abraham. And the text of that particular lesson was Romans chapter 4, the entirety of that epistle. And the point that I made at that time was where we had been discussing basically the historical events which transpired in the lives of these individuals. Here in Romans chapter 4, using Abraham as an example, the writer of the Roman epistle, which is the Apostle Paul, uses Abraham's life and person and the covenant that he had with God, the agreement that God had with him, as an explanation as to both Jew and Gentile being received by grace and by faith. And I want you to note in verse 9 through verse 12 of the text what he had to say concerning specifically circumcision, which of course is significant in regard to our text in Acts 15. He said, "Does the blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also?" Now again, a couple of things to make note of. The circumcised and uncircumcised, another way of saying Jew and Gentile. But also impacts directly the question of the hour as to whether those who are uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, must become as the circumcised, must be circumcised themselves in order to be accepted by God. So the question is, does the blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? The question has with regard to the accounting of faith to Abraham, and that he was obedient to God, receptive in his faith in God, to the commands that God had given. He said it was not while he was circumcised, but, verse 10, while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the father, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So, a very clear argument that the Apostle Paul is making here in the Roman epistle is that the father Abraham's unique relationship with God, and that he is the father of many nations, as indicated in the text, shows that he is not only the father, and this has reference to the pedigree and the blessings that are bestowed through the relationship that is sustained with Abraham, that comes not only to the Jew, but it also comes to the Gentile. So the promises and the commensurate blessings that were bestowed upon Israel are available also to those who are not of Israel. And of course, the specific promise to which we refer most often is that he would be the father of many nations, and in him all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Seed not having reference to plural seeds, but to singular seed, which has reference to the Christ. So it's a messianic promise that is given both to the Jew and to the Gentile. The significance here in this text is it is given to the circumcised, but also it is available to the uncircumcised, which would, again, show the invalid nature of the arguments that the Judaizing teachers were making in Acts chapter 15. Okay, so that's point two. The third passage that I want to refer to very quickly is in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you'll look through the book of Hebrews, you will not find a reference in that epistle to circumcision. And there may be a number of reasons for this, but understand again that the book of Hebrews was written by the writer, and again, some believe it to be the Apostle Paul. That's the most obvious guess if we were to make an educated guess on the matter, but the author is not revealed except through tradition. But it was written to Hebrew Christians. So those Hebrew Christians were given an entire epistle, an entire letter that was specifically designed to show them that there is a difference between the old law and the new, a difference between the relationship they sustained as citizens in the physical kingdom of Israel and the relationship they sustained as Christians in the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Difference between law and faith, difference between the old covenant and new covenant, difference between the old priesthood and new priesthood. And in all of these cases, the entirety of the epistle is written in such a way as to inform the Hebrew Christians that that old way of doing things and all of the institutions and aspects of that old covenant and the relationship you sustained before Christ came and before you became a Christian are no longer valid as a basis of appeal with regard to your standing with God because of what you have received in Christ. And there is a significance in the fact that you become Christians. So, if that is the case, it is wrong for us to go back to the old and make an appeal to the old in order to justify ourselves. Those who have been justified by the law are fallen from grace, the apostle wrote. And so as a result of that, the better things of Hebrews are found in that new covenant. Now if you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 11 of the text, in the latter part of that chapter in verse 39, there has been given a roll call of faith. These are the patriarchs. These are men of renown, men and women of renown. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. All of these individuals listed in this listing in Hebrews chapter 11. All of them emphasizing the faith that they had, which put them in good standing with God. In verse 39, we're told that all these, having obtained that good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So here, under that old covenant, of course, understand that some of these were the patriarchs preceding the time of Moses. But all of these individuals, these men of renown, men of old, those that the Hebrew Christians appealed to as being, these belong to us, starting with Abraham going on down, said these individuals, though they received that good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now the reference to the better thing provided is redemption through Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, chapter 12, 1, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here again, a very strong argument is made, in effect, to set aside the conventions and the institutions and the component parts of that old law, and instead embrace that new covenant. Because after all, these individuals, these men of renown that lived and died before Christ came, lived and died not having received that promise. The promise is found in Jesus Christ. So set aside those things and instead embrace grace. Embrace redemption through Jesus Christ. And it's something that the Jewish Christians had to be taught. And so you have, in fact, what constitutes almost entire epistles. The epistle to the Galatians, the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Hebrews, that to a very great extent have as their focus, as letters, this particular issue. One that is distilled in the statement that the Pharisees made, that the Gentiles have to be circumcised, but is significant and is important to us as well, because it even has impact with regard to religious issues that divide those who claim to be Christians in our society today. Many people today make an appeal back to the Old Covenant for authority for their practices, not understanding these principles that are contained here. It's a very significant issue, and one that needed to be answered. Again, once answered, not particularly heeded by the group that didn't like the answer that was given. Nevertheless, answered with authority here in the text of Acts chapter 15. So I wanted to get some of those things out before you, so you recognize the importance of the study and how important it was in the first century. Every generation of Christians faces error, and it's an interesting thing. As you go through the history of the Lord's church, you'll find it time and again. You find the two great issues in the first century, this conflict with regard to circumcision and the old law. A little bit later, the libertine influences of the Gnostics begin to enter in and are addressed, for example, in 2 Peter and Jude. You find some who taught the resurrection was past, some who taught there was no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul had to deal with that. As you get post-biblical history, you find the establishment of the apostate church and the errors that creep in with regard to the structure and organization of the local church, as well as new innovations in worship. You go all the way down to more modern times when we can, using history, pick up again the thread, especially in our nation. You find issues with regard to the organization, the work of the local church, with regard to what constitutes scriptural worship, and specifically the question of the instrument. All of these things are issues that present us, and we're going to have to deal with them in our day, concerning fellowship, concerning the deity of Christ, concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage. All of these things crop up, and they have to be dealt with. Why do they have to be dealt with? Well, because the Bible again and again trumpets the necessity of pure doctrine. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, that's indicated. 2 John 9 and 11, you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. So the Bible clearly establishes that one of the litmus tests, I suppose, you can have multiple litmus tests, you don't have to just have one, but one of the things that sets apart a faithful Christian from one who is not faithful to God is whether or not he holds to and defends the purity of the doctrine of Christ. And we need to do that. We have to do that in order to be acceptable to him. Secondly, dangers arise whenever error is taught. And the danger especially that is present is the possibility of God's people being split. Some reject the truth of the gospel, and as a result of that, error creeps in. Those who stand for truth and those who stand for error, the fellowship is severed as a result of such differences. And so these things need to be taught. The gospel must be upheld in whatever way it is challenged, and we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. We find one of the first examples of this in the church here in Acts chapter 15. So I think it's significant as we look, especially when we get into verse 6 and following in Acts 15. And we'll probably pick up with verse 6 next week. I think that we'll just have time to get through the first 5 verses today. But when we get into verse 6 and following, when we look at the actual council, we want to look at attitudes. We want to look at the ways in which authority was established. We want to determine who it was that had the right to speak, and what it was specifically that they said, and how it was that they came up with the answer that they came up with. Because all of these things will help us as we seek to do the same thing whenever error presents itself in our time as well. All right, so that's my preaching. Well, not all the preaching I'll do today, but that's it for this morning in the class, and we'll get into the text in a moment. Yes, Dick?
Maybe there, Romans 4, about certain things that Apostle Paul dwells a little bit into it in the latter part of Romans 2, but from a different aspect about physical circumcision and uncircumcision and spiritual circumcision and uncircumcision. And where he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. That's more so what it means. And then he follows up here in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, says, what have Daniel said as the Jew, or what is the problem of circumcision? Much in every way, cheating because to them who committed the oracles of God. And this is kind of the one who said that the Jews have to, the Gentiles, and this does show that, they were trusted in the oracles of God. They were chosen people who knew that, and they committed to the hope of the time of Christ came.
And of course, no one would deny the fact that the Jew was especially blessed by God, and again, entrusted with those things with regard to not only the reception of the old law, but also the preparation of the Messiah and his coming. The problem arose when the Jew took that and the fact that I have received blessings from God and extrapolated from that because I have been blessed by God. Not only do I have an advantage over the Gentile, but I'm also better than the Gentile. You see, and nowhere does the Scripture teach that. Only that they had received this blessing. Only that they had been given this opportunity to be first in regard to the kingdom. Not that they are exclusively the citizens of the kingdom. And again, that's the attitude which led to the error. And that type of pride and arrogance is something that was a characteristic of the Jewish people at that time. And again, they're not the only ones that have that. You go and look at the Romans, they had kind of a pretty good view of themselves as well, in contrast to others who were not Romans, which was evidenced in the Roman Empire. So there are any number of different examples that we could turn to throughout history of individuals that are kind of full of themselves as a race. But the Jews certainly had that in the first century, and that's what's being dealt with this particular issue. Okay, with those things in mind, let us then go back to Acts chapter 15. And I want to read the first five verses. Again, we'll make note of the fact that in the latter part of the 14th chapter, verses 21 through 28, we find Paul and Barnabas returning there to Antioch in Syria. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, that certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. By the way, when it says they came down from Judea, two things to note. I recognize that Antioch is north of Judea, so it may not that may not make sense to us the way that we render geography in our day. But two things. Number one, the significance of Judea and Jerusalem. And secondly, the fact that that was mountainous territory, that it could be stated that they came down from Judea. But we're told there they came down from Judea, taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, just dropping very quickly to verse 5, notice the restatement of that. They're in Judea, after they had come to Judea. It said some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Them in that verse 5 is something that's actually added. So I think that it's not inappropriate for us to reword that. It's necessary to circumcise them and to command to keep the law of Moses. This is, I think, indicative of the sect of the Pharisees. Though they had become obedient to the gospel, they were retaining some misconceptions with regard to the nature of law and requiring that the law of Moses continue to be kept, not understanding that the old covenant had been set aside and nailed to the cross. So we'll talk about that. We'll have opportunity to talk about the issue itself in some detail, especially when we get into verse 6. But again, reading through there, we're told that that these men from Judea came and taught you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses or you cannot be saved, binding circumcision for salvation. In verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now you'll notice in verse 6, the statement made, the apostles and elders came together specifically to consider this matter, this question. So it's a question that was being pressed by those who were teaching error on the subject. And again, it was answered beginning in verse 7, going through the end of the chapter. But looking at some of those introductory thoughts with regard to Acts chapter 15, just want to very quickly, first of all, make note of the time frame. We indicated that Paul's first missionary journey occurred after Herod's death in AD 44, and it's been variously ascribed by many scholars as being somewhere between 45 and 48, somewhere between 2 or 3 years that Paul spent as he traveled first to the Isle of Cyprus and then north to the mainland and went through the small towns and came back through to Antioch of Syria. The close of chapter 14, the last verse, indicates that they spent a long time in Antioch, and what that long time is, again, is indeterminate. But again, if you go to the majority of scholars as they look and try to ascribe dates in the book, a generally accepted date or date frame, time frame, is somewhere between AD 51 to AD 53. So we have several years having passed. And one of the interesting things about it, there is an issue that arises from time to time. You'll hear it in the church, where people take issue with the concept of a located preacher, and it's kind of an interesting thing to me that the idea that an evangelist should not stay in one place, when you find evangelists in the first century going and working with congregations and staying for various periods of time. So this is just an example of that. It's several years that the apostle Paul, as well as Barnabas, worked with the congregation in Antioch of Syria, and exhorted and encouraged them in the preaching of truth. But we have an issue here where that happened, and some time had been spent, and now somewhere in the time frame of AD 51 to 53, this question is raised. Judaizing teachers come down from Judea to Antioch and teaching the brethren. And again, the doctrine is that all, and this is inclusive of the Gentiles, in fact, this is the issue. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, when he had Timothy and Titus, Timothy was a Jew, Titus was Greek, and he was Gentile. And so when this question arose, is it necessary to be circumcised? Timothy was allowed to be circumcised because he was a Jew. This is something that has... And again, please understand, it's not necessary for Jews to be circumcised. But it was a strong aspect of the Jewish culture. It was a token. It was something that was allowable, certainly. And so he allowed Timothy to be circumcised. But he would not allow Titus to be circumcised, would not allow him to be compelled to be circumcised. Circumcision avails nothing. Circumcision doesn't make any difference. Circumcision in our time is simply a custom that some people have as a part of their culture, and male children are circumcised. Some are, some aren't. Doesn't make any difference one way or the other. It was significant culturally at that time. What the Apostle Paul was teaching is it's not significant spiritually. Circumcision's not uncircumcision avails nothing. Makes absolutely no difference. But the Judaizing teachers were teaching that all, including the Gentiles, must be circumcised to be saved. Now, is that in any way legit? Well, we know that it's not. But the interesting thing about it is when you go into the accounts, and this is what we do. Someone say, okay, is something, what do you have to do to be saved today? And this is the exact same kind of question that we ask individuals today religiously. What must I do to be saved? Ask it time and time again. How do you answer the question? We answer the question by going to the scriptures and find out what the scriptures teach on the matter. When you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they said, what must we do to be saved? The apostle Peter said nothing about circumcision. When you go to Acts chapter 8 and you read about the Ethiopian eunuch, nothing said about circumcision. When you go to Acts chapter 10, where we had the first Gentile converts, and the Apostle Peter is explaining to them what they had to do to be saved, absolutely nothing was said about circumcision, which is a very significant thing. But now the Judaizing teachers are coming, and because of their background, because of what they held to previously, and their attempts to combine that with the truth of God's word and the authority of God, they were claiming that it was necessary to be circumcised to be saved. And so I want you to understand something as a part of this that I think is seen in verse 2 of the passage. It's amazing that this is actually a pretty bright deal, but the light's so bright you can't hardly see it anymore. I'm going to have to get a stronger laser if I'm going to be using it. But you'll notice in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had a dissension with them, a discussion with them. Now, someone says, well, but you see, people didn't recognize that Paul was an apostle. Well, my question arises, why is it that Paul was not recognized as an apostle? Now, I understand that there was the peculiar nature or the different things which led to him being called as an apostle. In other words, he wasn't one of the original 12. He was, by his admittance, one born out of due time. But having said that, we do recognize that he was accepted as an apostle by the other apostles. But why was it that some didn't accept it? It wasn't because of anything other than the fact that he taught something they didn't agree with. And I want to understand that, because when we get into Acts 15, you have not only the Apostle Paul, but you also have the Apostle Peter. You also have James speaking on the matter in addition to Paul. And they are advocating the exact same thing, and it still didn't settle it. Now, I think that's somewhat significant, because as we look at here, we find, first of all, a dissension that arose between Paul and Barnabas and these Judaizing teachers. Here is a man who is an apostle of God, and yet he preached something, taught something that these Judaizing teachers didn't like, and so they had the audacity to stand and face an apostle of God and say, no, you're wrong. And there were times when the apostles were wrong. Don't be mistaken. But here was a man speaking by inspiration, speaking by the authority of God, and they were withstanding him. The point that I want to make in regard to that is the boldness of the false teacher. If you have an individual who has a position that they hold, sometimes truth, sometimes authority, sometimes position makes no difference to them. Because they are so entrenched in their error and so desirous that their error should receive this position of preeminence. And that certainly was the case in this place. Paul, an apostle of God, was speaking about all of the things that had been accomplished, what all he had done, and as a part of that talked about the preaching that was done to the Gentiles. And in effect, what these Judaizing teachers were saying, you didn't save any of them because you didn't require them to be circumcised. You're going and you're spending all of this time and you're talking about all the work that you did, all of the suffering that you suffered in this preaching of the gospel, but what you preached was not sufficient to save me, and you wasted your time. That's a pretty significant thing, but that's exactly what they were saying when they were advocating the necessity of circumcision. And so even with regard to the apostles, a respect for their position and their authority was not always recognized. We'll see that not only with regard to Paul, but we'll also see it with regard to the other apostles in Acts chapter 15 as the issue was settled. But then the issue remains problematic, even though it was settled doctrinally in that council. As a result of this, a decision was made. And one of the things that it's sometimes difficult to determine, if you'll notice in verse 2, we are told that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Who's the they? There's a lot of theys and thems there. Well, I think that when we say they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem, I think the they there would have reference to the church. The reason why is because in verse 3, we are told that they were sent on their way by the church. And I don't know of any other antecedent to that pronoun they in that text or in that context would be more appropriate. But what we have, I think, is a very important and and good principle is that if a dispute is arises where this question needs to be answered, then let's go to those in authority, and of course by extension now we're talking about God's word, to determine and settle it. So this was something that was problematic. They were having problems answering the question. Well, let's go to the apostles and ask them what the answer is in this regard. And I think that's a good thing to say. You going to disagree with me, Justin, on the antecedent today?
No.
Okay.
Say
oh, okay. Okay. So it may not be a question of great interest anyway, is it? Huh. Well, normally in my translation, when the word's added, then there's a, it's in italics and it's not there, so I wasn't aware of that. I'll look at that more in more detail sometime soon. But again, with regard to it, you have the fact that it was determined, put it that way, it was determined that Paul and Barnabas would go to Jerusalem along with others to settle the question. Okay, so in verse 3, we are told that the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria on the way. Just so that you'll be aware of it, we've got this satellite map that we've been using with regard to his missionary journey. Antioch of Syria, you're familiar with. Jerusalem, of course, was west of the Dead Sea in the hill country of Judea. And Phoenicia, the region of Phoenicia that is referenced as they come down, is on the coast, north of the Sea of Galilee, and of course the region of Samaria was a desolate place south of the Sea of Galilee. So as they go through this region, and you'll remember again, what we find are almost concentric circles. The law began first in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we find these concentric circles as they expanded out. Antioch of Syria as a congregation was extremely important, especially in its support of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. We again had reference to work that was done in Cyprus and then in the mainland north as various regions were established and Gentiles were converted. So they go back to Antioch. Then after that dispute, they come down to the region. These are primarily Jews in this region. And everywhere they went, as they went from the city of Antioch Jerusalem. Come on, there you go. As they passed through those regions, they told the Jews of the conversion of the Gentiles in their first missionary journey, stated there in verse 3. And if you'll notice again in the text, as a result of that, that as they told the Jewish Christians of the conversions of the Gentiles, that it brought a great deal of joy. That we're told that verse 4, they were received by the church, verse 3, when they described the conversion of Gentiles, they caused great joy to all the brethren. The reference there that it always brings to my memory is Acts 11, 18, when the first Gentile convert was reported to, again, to the brethren in Judea on that occasion. We're told that they became silent and they glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so there's great joy on the part of most as a result of the report of the conversion of the Gentiles. Again, however, there were some. And this is the final statement that is made in verse 5 of the text. Some of the sect of the Pharisees renewed the issue that was raised by the brethren that came up from Judea, as mentioned in verse 1, and said again, they have to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to keep the law in order to be saved. And so what they're basically saying is all of these things that the Apostle Paul is talking about as to what he has accomplished is not valid. It doesn't ring true because they haven't done what is necessary to be saved. So they were establishing their own doctrine with regard to these things, but they were calling into question everything, the significance and the validity of everything that the Apostle Paul had done in his 2 to 3 year missionary journey that we've already discussed in the last several chapters. No wonder that the statement is made in verse 2 of the text that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. I think that I would be upset as well if I'm talking about all the individuals that I had opportunity to preach the gospel to and convert, and someone comes along behind me and says, no, you didn't convert any of them. They're still lost because they haven't done what's required. And so he disputed with them. And again, the question is answered decisively and authoritatively beginning in verse 7 and going through the end of chapter 15. We'll pick up with that discussion as we continue it next week. Anybody have any comments, questions to what we've discussed? Yes, Tommy.
I was going to say, one of the important things we need to look at when we're dealing with Acts chapter 15 is if we have an apostolic example here of getting together as, you know, a big church and have several different congregations get together and have these councils to determine issues, why we don't do that today?
Yeah.
And I hope that as we flesh this out, then we'll see that there's at least two of the reasons why this applied just to this particular situation and not ongoing, as there are some churches who advocate today.
Yeah. Yeah, what we're going to do is establish what can be ascertained as authoritative with regard to answering questions and issues, and what can't be with regard to this. And the issue that you raised, some have taken Acts chapter 15, for example, as establishing majority rule. Those who would advocate that elders have no authority to make decisions in a local congregation would appeal to Acts 15 and say, see here, the church decided what the answer would be in any particular issue. There are also those who advocate that that women have a voice of leadership in the local church and become more active in positions of leadership in the church, who make an appeal to Acts 15 as well. And that argument has been made. I remember a written debate that was held about a decade ago that appeared in Truth Magazine, where this issue was specifically discussed. Number one, the man was advocating basically oversight by congregational meeting in a local church, and also that women have the equal role in leadership of local congregation. Used Acts 15 as the text to make that appeal. So we'll discuss those things in part as an aspect of this to see you know, what was done and the arguments that were made and ultimately. Ultimately, what you find is that the apostles, even as they spoke, did not speak by their own authority. They simply revealed God's will in the matter. And ultimately, it's God's will, His revealed will for us today, that ascertains and establishes the truth in any matter and settles any issue. But there are issues that we need to talk about with regard to how a congregation goes about those things that we'll discuss as a part of it. Okay, thank you very much for your kind attention today. We appreciate it. Again, the beginning of an interesting study, I think, in the 15th chapter, and we'll continue it with verse 6 in our discussion next week.